let's begin as we always do with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our time of study. So please, prepare ourselves for a time of study. Dear Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for the sun that's shining. Thank you for your promises. And we see that once again renewed with this new day, with this new season. Spring has come, and we can celebrate the newness of spring even today, even with the colder temperatures, because we know that the warmer temperatures are on their way, Lord, and the new life is springing forth from the earth. So we thank you for your continuing provision in all things. But we thank you for your word, particularly this morning as we gather together in your word and continue on our journey, our individual journeys, but our journey together through Scripture, and particularly through the book of Romans. We just ask for you once again for your provision of your Holy Spirit to truly be our teacher. Open our hearts and our minds to recognize the Holy Spirit that you've given us, to live in us, to prompt us, to teach us, to guide us, counsel us, comfort us in all things. Help us to rely upon you, to trust you, God, in all things. And so we do that by the reliance upon the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But we also thank you for your word, your written word, the word that's been passed down through the centuries, that is truth. Jesus said it. Thy word is truth. And so we can believe it. And so we can put our trust in it and follow it and do our best to live by it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for Romans. Thank you for the words you gave Paul. Thank you particularly for this section of Romans, with Romans 11, to help us to understand in a greater light the role of Israel in your plan for all times. Thank you for this time and the people gathered here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me just, again, set this up in light of what we've been doing through Romans for those that have just joined us for the first time. We've gone through the first 10 chapters of Romans, and we're now on chapter 11. These last three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, I generally refer to as an interlude or an insertion into the book of Romans, because in my mind, it all deals with Israel. Chapter 9, we talked about the past, the role of Israel from the past, that God called them, chose them, made them his people, how they were disobedient, had to be sent into exile. We also were introduced at the end of chapter 9 to Israel being in unbelief. That's very important to understand, because those in the church that want to reject Israel as having a role in God's plan will say, well, Israel's not following God. They're not God's people. Well, they're still in unbelief. Israel as a nation is returned to a land that God had promised them, and God prepared the way for that to happen in 1948. But they're a nation in unbelief. They're not a nation in belief. And then we talked about Romans 10, where it introduces, or Paul relates to the Jewish people, the people of Israel, in the present sense, at the time of Paul in the first century. But very much, chapter 10 also continues with that theme of Israel and unbelief. What does it mean for them to come into belief? And so, that's the process now. We know during the age of the church that we're living in, this is the age of grace, that Jew and Gentile are alike. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. They can all come into God's kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. The problem is, we're saying, and we're going to talk about more in chapter 11, that the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, rejected their Messiah when Jesus came. As a totality. Now, individually, they can receive Jesus and become part of the church, Jew and Gentile alike. And so, but now we're talking about in chapter 11 of Romans, and this is what we want to dwell on today. What is the role for Israel into the future? From the time of Paul until Christ returns, until Christ sets up his kingdom, until the eternal kingdom is ultimately realized. So that's kind of where we're at. Let me just take you through the outline just briefly, setting up this outline that I gave you. It's on both sides of the page, so don't miss the back side. I divided this chapter into six broad themes, if you will, just kind of follow the order of how this chapter flows. The six themes. The first 10 verses we covered last week, but I'm going to get into a little review. And I call it, God is not done with Israel, verses 1 to 10. Verses 1 to 10 are that first section. Then we continue on in verses 11 to 17 with a description of this olive tree. Paul defines God's plan through the picture of an olive tree with the deep roots. If you know anything about an olive tree, olive trees grow to be really old. They grow to be really old. In fact, some of the olive trees on the in the Garden of Gethsemane, or in Jerusalem, even today, date back. Some believe they date back to the time of Jesus. But with an olive tree, many times they stop producing fruit after they get so old. And so what you have to do is you have to cut it down at the root and allow a new sprout to grow up. And that becomes the picture in Isaiah 11, that a shoot out of the olive root came up. And that shoot is Jesus in Isaiah 11, in prophecy. And so we can see also here, as we talk about the olive tree and the picture of the olive tree, we see the olive tree describing the totality of God's plan, and the root of the olive tree are the Jewish roots. God planted the tree for Israel. And out of that tree, the Gentiles, and we'll talk about it here, we'll see it, has been grafted in. The Gentiles have been grafted into the tree when the natural branches had to be cut out because of unbelief. They had to be cut out so that the Gentiles could be the grafted shoots or the branches. So we'll talk about that. So that's the third theme, is the wild olive shoot grafted in. That's speaking of the Gentiles. The Gentiles have to be grafted in, because by God's very plan, he sent salvation to the Jews. Jesus was sent to the Jews. And it's only, and we'll see this here as we continue our reading in 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12, many say that the Jews rejected him. Therefore, God's done with the Jews. What does Paul say? No, absolutely not. And we'll see how this is going to even be a greater plan of God when the reconciliation of the Jews takes place in God's total plan. So you have the wild olive shoot grafted in. That's verses 17 to 22 here. And then you have in 23 and 24, you have the restoration of Israel. The natural branches grafted back in. The natural branches that have been cut out of the olive tree to allow the grafting in of the wild olive branches, have, there will come a time when the natural branches will be grafted back into to the root of the olive tree. And the restored completion of God's original tree, the olive tree. And so then verses 25 to 32, all Israel will be saved. And as I said last week, that can be very controversial for some people because they've taken it to the extreme, believing perhaps that all natural Israel, all people that are ethnically Jews, whether past, present, or future, will be saved. No, God doesn't say that. There is a provision by God. And in fact, the natural branches that were cut out, you know, as I see it, they're lost. They were lost, but there's a reason for it. that all Israel will be saved. Verses 25 to 32. And this chapter is concluded with verses 33 to 36, and this is called the doxology. The doxology, praising God and recalling where everything comes from, the riches of God's wisdom and so forth. So anyway, that's the overview. Let's do a brief review on those first 10 verses. And I had one question on the question sheet. I'll kind of cover again what I shared at the end of last week's session on the answer to that question, or at least my answer. And as I said last week, I don't have the complete answer to this. I could write a book on this. You know, this one question. What makes us think that God is not done with Israel? God is not done with Israel. So we'll talk about that. But let's look at this first 10 verses. I'm not going to read them again. You can read them for yourself. But just the broad points here. And I got two bullet points on the handout. The first 6 verses of the 10 are concerning a remnant that was chosen by grace. God chose Israel as His chosen people by grace. You know, I shared in earlier chapters, and I won't go through all this, but just by way of brief review, we talked about why did God choose Israel? Why Israel? Of all the nations of the earth, they were the least likely, just as God has done so many things with the least likely. They're small nation of people. But he chose them because he chose a man. He chose Abraham. He called Abraham. He blessed Abraham. And through Abraham, all God's people would be blessed. So, why did God make Israel his chosen people? Because he wanted to reveal himself through them. The revelation of God through Israel. His blessing, his promises and covenants, his very name was disclosed. A so holy a name to the Jewish people, they can't even say it. They cannot say Yahweh, the personal name of God. It's too holy. They have to cover themselves to even go in his presence. They treat it that seriously. That's why they believe in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord Yahweh, in vain. Therefore, they treated the holy name. And that name was revealed to them, specifically to Moses, before he was called to take his people out of Egypt. What is my name at the burning bush? And so, his word has also been given to us through Israel. Nearly all the writers of the Bible are Jews, are of Israel. They were to be a light to the world, Isaiah 49:6, and most importantly, the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, would come through the Jewish line. Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is of Israel. His Messiah is revealed through Israel. God also desired a relationship. Just as he desires a relationship with us, the Gentiles, and we have that relationship because of what's going to be talked about here in Romans 11, as Gentiles, we're grafted in to the promises, covenants, blessings, knowing his name, having his word, us to be a light to the world that Jesus said we're to be, and to receive Jesus as our Messiah. But the blessings, or the relationship, was to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And even more importantly, not more importantly, but likewise important, is the relationship that God described himself with Israel. They were to be his beloved, his wife. He created a marriage covenant with them on Mount Sinai, but they broke it. That's the problem. They're estranged. They're broken from God's relationship. And God has promised he will restore them to that relationship into the future. And so that's important to understand. Relationship, And then here is very important for our times, for us being able to see this, that Israel as a nation, as a return nation, as a nation reestablished out of exile, brought back. In our generation, 1948, Israel is now a nation reformed. And so they are a sign of what God is doing. I believe they're the woman of Revelation 12. They're definitely the olive tree that we're talking about here in Romans 11. They're also called the fig tree in Matthew 24 and the other gospels. So, anyway, this is something to keep as part of the understanding of this. They were called through Abraham and his promised descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and on. They were a remnant chosen by grace. God has always protected. And so we see in the reading in the first 10 verses, even in the days of Elijah, Elijah thought he was the last of the prophets of Israel. And God said, no, I've protected 7,000. I have kept a remnant. And so the remnant God has always kept. And so we can believe and we can count on it that through all the anti-Semitism that's occurred in the past, what happened after World War II? World War II, Adolf Hitler came onto the scene. And his goal was to wipe out every Jew upon the face of the earth. Anti-Semitism. And he started and made a pretty good attempt at it, killing 6 million Jews in the gas chambers of Europe. But what happened after World War II? This is God's provision. It was part of the plan. Enough is enough. I'm going to bring my people back. And I'm going to put them in their land. And we're going to be, in my opinion, that last generation. The last generation before Christ will return. That's my opinion. I don't have any any sign directly from God to say it's going to be 70 years after that, or it's going to be 100 years after that. But I believe we're living in those times. And so the sign that we're receiving today is so critical to understand it. Israel's back in their land. A promise of old, a promise in the Old Testament. And that land is so important. I emphasize, and I'm going to teach on a little bit more, whether today or next week, but for Israel to be prepared, ready to complete God's prophecy, God's fulfillment of his prophecy, Israel had to be brought back into their land as a nation people. Now, why is that? Because that's what God's word says. They're going to be a nation. A nation meaning, we've defined this several times, but I'm going to repeat it, probably several more, that in order to be a nation, you must have land. You must have occupied land. You must have land that's called yours with defined borders. Borders are very important for the understanding of the land, part of being a nation. But they also must, they have a land, they have a law. Any nation must have a law to be ruled under. Whether that's a dictatorship or the king or the emperor or the dictator is the law of the land and what he says has to be followed. Or whether like we have in America, supposedly, a democratic republic where we elect representatives to represent us. We elect the president to lead us. You know, all these kind of things we're in the process of right now, doing that again. But there must be law. And that's why the rule of law is so important. And when we start pushing aside the rule of law on the basis of everything that is decided, how things are decided, there's a danger of losing yourself as a sovereign nation. You lose the sovereignty. Yes, Donna?
You mean what? You mean the Torah when you talk about law? Or what do you mean?
Law is a set of rules.
Yeah. But it doesn't necessarily determine.
For Israel, it was the Torah. It was the law.
Okay.
So they are still, the Orthodox Jews, believe in Israel today, follow the Torah, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And so they honor that law. But you can extend that into the civil laws as well. We have civil laws in our country that have nothing to do with the original God's law. But many of our laws are based upon or originate from God's law. Thou shalt not kill. Where does that come from? God's law. Thou shalt not steal. Where does that come from? God's law. And yet, we want to do away with some things. And so that's the battle we're in right now in our country. Do we adhere, do we uphold the law on which we were founded? Or do we say now we can be part of an international law? Or we can let a one world order, you know, rule over us? And that's where the progressives are trying to take us, to a one world order. And so that's the battle that we see taking place. But for a nation, must have a law. And I believe for it to be sovereign, they must adhere to that law, because that's the foundation of how everything is fairly decided. But they also, in order to have a nation, you need to have a pure language. A language. This is another thing we're struggling with in America. We thought in the past that English was the established language of the United States of America. But due to all the illegal immigration and immigration of all kinds, we've become much more, you know, multilingual, whatever the word is. Multilanguages. And so that tears down. It tears down the fabric of a nation when you have confusion. Just like in the Tower of Babel, God had to confuse the languages because they were, you know, not obedient to him. So all these things are important.
And that's another miracle, that Hebrew language was basically not used anywhere.
Absolutely. The ancient Hebrew language, the language of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is written in, the Hebrew characters and words, became almost extinct or close to extinction for centuries. And now Israel, as we know it today, as a nation in the Middle East, is restored the old Hebrew. They speak and they write in Hebrew. That, I believe, was a promise by God as well in Zephaniah chapter 3. There would be a pure language, a pure tongue. And that leads us into the millennial kingdom. Now, whether we'll all be speaking Hebrew in the millennial kingdom or the eternal kingdom, yet to be found out. But I believe one language will be reestablished for all eternity. Anybody learning Hebrew, just in case? Might not be a bad idea.
Good job.
What's that?
One word, one vocabulary word a week.
Right. That's all you do to learn. Yeah.
There's a problem though. Hebrew doesn't have vowels.
Who made up that there had to be vowels?
Well, I lived in Iowa. You can spell that with five vowels.
Bob, you're going to be smart enough. You're not going to need
them. Yeah. Okay, so anyway, that's kind of the basis for this. They are a remnant chosen by grace. I believe Paul makes it clear in the first two verses of Romans 11. Did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And so, do we believe that? If you believe the Bible, you got to take that at his word. And I believe it strongly, because it all makes sense. The whole thing makes sense. I've encouraged those that have been in this class throughout. One of the things I encourage you to read in light of this is read the minor prophet Hosea. You'll see how much God desires the return of his people, a prostitute, an unfaithful wife. And he did it through Hosea, with Hosea's wife, Gomer. And so it's a picture. It's a very picturesque picture of what God intends. He is going to make all things right and restore with the relationship part of this. So, all right, let me kind of give you my answer to that first question. I think I covered most of this last week, but I got a few other things that maybe I want to share on. Just to kind of maybe challenge you or encourage you. I don't encourage you to write down every word that I'm saying, because I'd rather you thought about this yourself and formulate your own thought. But let me just give you some thoughts, and I'll give you some key words that I believe. What makes us think that God is not done with Israel? Well, one, I just read it here, didn't I? It's in His Word. God has not rejected them. So, by His inspired Word, God's inspired Word, if you believe this book is God's inspired Word, you cannot possibly take it for what it says. And that's the problem with those that don't want to accept Israel and the future of Israel, and God's done with Israel, thinking replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel for all of God's promises and covenants and plans. Then that's the only way you can explain that away. You can explain it away by saying, well, God didn't really mean that. God didn't say that, did He? Now, He meant this. Well, that's the original, what Satan did in the garden, isn't it? Did God really say that? So I encourage you to read carefully for yourself. And we're gonna go through this, chapter 11, and then some other things. But let me, so God's inspired Word, including what's written here in Romans 11, because of God's Old Testament promises and His covenants and everything that He gave. Now remember that all the covenants of the Old Testament were given to Israel. Even the New Covenant. The New Covenant that we take for ourselves and say that's a New Testament. That's a New Testament. That was promised by God to the house of Israel. To Israel in Jeremiah 31. And Israel will ultimately receive that in their fullness. They have it yet as a nation. But they will when Christ returns and sets up His kingdom. And He rules and reigns in Jerusalem for 1,000 years in a rebuilt temple. So His promises, His prophecy, His covenants all speak to this. And I believe, in fact, the Word says He would reestablish His nation in one day. Now you can, that's Isaiah 66, verses 7 to 9. Read that for yourself, and you can rationalize it away like some do. But to me, that speaks clearly. Because it talks about a nation going into labor. And if a nation goes into labor, will it not deliver? So when the time is right, who's ever heard of it, says in Isaiah 66. Who's ever heard of a nation being born in a day? We've seen it. It was born in a day. It was declared a nation. May 14th, 1948. And became to realization on May 15th. Isaiah 66, verses 7 to 9. So please read that for yourself. Think your own determination. But I believe that's an indication that we're living in those times where God is completing His promises and His plans. I believe also just what I just shared with you, because of the promise of the land. And I'm going to give you a handout. Karen can hand these out. This is something I put together originally from my Revelation study. This goes through the Old Testament, and everywhere where God has clearly said there's a purpose for God's land, and it's been passed on down through the centuries. This, for me, continues to remind me of how often God said he gave this land to his people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, and it is their land forever. Not just for until they break the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. This is forever. This promise was originally given to Abraham when he walked the blood trail, when God promised him a seed and a land. So please just take that for your own study. I'm not going to go through it in detail, but it's a handy thing, I believe, to have. And when I teach on this topic, I go back to this because it reminds me God's word, God's word, God's word. Keep saying this, this, and this. And to reject that this promise is for Israel, you have to take out, you have to rip out the pages of the Old Testament, verse after verse after verse from different sections. So, anyway, so he gave them a land, and that land is theirs forever. It was taken away for a time. They went into exile. They had to leave that land, and that was punishment for them, for their unfaithfulness. But it did not break the promise that God promised. Because of the land, because of the Hebrew language restored, because they continue to follow the Torah law, which is the law by which Israel is established, Israel, the word Israel, this is very important too. If God is done with Israel, if Israel is no longer a called out people, a nation, an ethnic group, then why does the New Testament use the word Israel 70 times in the New Testament? There's no need for Israel. Why not just call it the church? The church. No, it's a distinct entity. It's a distinct people. 70 times in the New Testament. Talked about God's relationship with the nation of Israel. That speaks to it. God has always promised a remnant, and he will protect their remnant. Even through the tribulation period, he will protect them. I believe in a location. This is just my sense of it. If you read Revelation 12, where the woman is taken into the desert in the middle of the tribulation period and is protected for 3.5 years. And so is that remnant. And I believe they will be taken into the Judean wilderness and actually be protected in a place that's called Petra in the nation of Jordan today, down in the region of Edom. Edom, which was the land given to Esau in Jordan, below the Dead Sea. It makes sense. I'm not saying that God has to do that in order to fulfill his way of doing it. I'm just saying it makes logical sense in our time. A stone city, a city made out of rock, totally surrounded, with the only way entrance into it is like through the eye of a needle, through a little entrance. And so it makes sense that God will protect them. Protect them even through the tribulation, so that those that remain faithful unto him until the end will be saved, even through the tribulation. So, Jesus is a Jew. I talked about that. You can't remove that. That's forever. Jesus is, as a man, as his human side, he is literally a Jew. He's a Jew back then, he's a Jew now, he's a Jew sitting in heaven by the Father's right hand, and he will be a Jew for all eternity in his manly, in his human form. Just as I believe he carries the scars that were given to him on the cross, I believe he carries those for all eternity. He will show his hands in the millennial kingdom because he died once for all. And so people will need to be reminded in the millennial kingdom, even though he's present, this is what I did for you. And so I believe he will carry his scars, but he will also carry his ancestry, his human ancestry. God entrusted his word to the Jews, and because of the unfulfilled prophecies. Let me give you a few of those. You can write them down, study them if you choose to. Maybe at some point we can, if we have time before Christ returns and I'm still around, maybe we can go through some of this. Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, and really through the end of Ezekiel. So you can go all the way from Ezekiel 36 to Ezekiel 48. That last part of the prophecy of Ezekiel. All those chapters. It's a lot of reading. But the reason I emphasize them by chapter 36 talks thoroughly about God returning his people back from exile and bringing them back into their land. Chapter 37 calls the house of Israel the dry bones. You've heard the dry bones. Israel is the dry bones. Not the church, not us individually. We can kind of take meaning out of it, but Israel, the whole house of Israel, are the dry bones. And we still see the dry bones. The dry bones are starting to be reassembled. They've been returned to their land. The bones are being put together. What has to happen yet? The breath of God breathed into them as a people, a nation, before they can truly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which they will proclaim at the end of the tribulation period, I believe. So that's the preparation process, 36 to 37. 38 to 39 is a battle description of something that there is no record that this battle has ever occurred in history. And that's called the Gog and Magog battle. Ezekiel 38 and 39. And for that to take place, Israel has to be a nation. Has to be a nation with borders. In fact, it describes in there that they're walled. It's a walled city. But the walls will be taken down before the time of this battle comes. So, it's interesting that we can almost see this playing out today. There are differing opinions on the timing of this battle. It could be before the tribulation. Some believe it's the first part of the tribulation. Differing opinions. And then very importantly, chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel are about a rebuilding of a temple. This is a vision that Ezekiel got back prior to the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. And he saw a future temple larger than any temple that's ever stood on that Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And this appears to be the millennial temple, the temple that Jesus will rule and reign from. Then the other things I encourage you to read is Daniel chapter 9, which gives a specific description by the vision that Daniel received of the time frame and what has to happen and the six things that have to be restored to Israel before God's plan is complete. So Daniel chapter 9. Then the whole book of Hosea. I encourage you to read that with the relationship of God to Israel. And then I encourage you to read Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14. To give you the picture of Christ's return. And what will be partially what will be done in the millennial kingdom. So,
you hear it?
Yes.
Daniel 9, the six things restored to Israel, and what else did you say?
Daniel 9. And then the whole book of Hosea.
I mean, what?
The whole chapter 9. Chapter 9, Daniel. And following that, the whole book of Hosea.
Okay.
And then the three chapters of Zechariah, 12, 13, and 14. Give you some bedtime leisurely reading. Put your questions together. I'd be happy to address them. Let me just in the couple minutes we have left. Let me just get into that part we're going to read. So I just want to remind you of two things here in the beginning, verses 11 and 12. Yeah, 11 and 12, just to kind of set up next week, for those of you that can come back next week, it is Easter next week. We do plan to have our adult Bible study in here after we clean up after breakfast, so I guess that's the plan. So hopefully we can eat, be cleaned up, and be ready by 9:15 or so to do our Bible study. So let me read this again, because this is Paul's reminder again. Again I ask, verse 11, did they stumble, did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery, no return? Not at all, he says. Rather, and this is what's so important for people to understand, why did God do this? What's the purpose of this? Paul says it here. Because of their transgression, because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make not only for the salvation of the Gentiles, but an added purpose, to make Israel envious. That's what God has to do. He has to break the stubborn spirit of Israel. Israel in unbelief, that has to be broken. And part of that breaking process is not only what he's already done with extending God's salvation plan to the Gentiles, which makes Israel jealous and envious, because they have the law. They have what they believe makes them God's people. But because they rejected the Messiah, they don't have the real stuff. So he's done it to make them envious now, even in the age of the church, but he will do it even more in the tribulation period. So a lot of the reason for the tribulation period is to take them through a process of breaking their stubborn spirit, so that at the end of the tribulation, when Christ returns in all his glory, they will look upon the one they pierced, and they will weep, and they will proclaim him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which Jesus said, I will not come back until they say that. So I believe they will proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord at the end of the tribulation. All right, let's close in prayer. Prepare our time, ourselves for our time of worship. Heavenly Father, as always, we give you the praise and the glory and the honor. And I just do it this morning, Lord, for your word, your faithful word, your word of truth. Help us to continue our journey, be faithful in our journey, not only through Romans and following the Romans way, but also all of Scripture, and to understand the Old Testament in light of what the New Testament tells us, but also to understand the New Testament in light of the foundation that was laid in the Old Testament. Help us to do that on our individual journeys, but also to be proclaiming that to the church of today, but also to all the world. So we thank you for this teaching that you inspired Paul to write through the Holy Spirit, and that we have it today, and we should take it to heart, believe it, and to anticipate what it is that you're doing in our times and is what yet to come and we can look forward to. Thank you for this time, and thank you for your word. We now pray for our time of worship. We ask that you prepare each of us, tenderize our hearts, open our minds, touch our spirits, that we want to connect. We want and desire to connect with Jesus in a personal and real way in our time of worship. We can lift our praises up, and we can keep our mind focused on you in the heavenly realm, but also we can lift our arms and spread our arms to embrace each other in our time of fellowship and our time of worship. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Bless those who lead our time of worship. Be with us through this time, helping us to grow and become more firm in our faith. That whatever comes at us, we can pass the test. We can be overcomers, as you ask us to be. Help us to do that, Lord, in this time, this difficult time, when we may be tested more and more. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.